I don't normally do this, but Don and Dorothy, can I embarrass? Don, oh, she's already. Can you guys stand up for just a second? These guys, if you don't know these guys, you should meet them. Dear part of our fellowship, they're celebrating their second wedding anniversary today. Amen. Second? Two? Yeah. Yeah, congratulations to you guys. It is second, correct? Two? Yeah. They were high school sweethearts, and then life kind of sent them on different paths and then brought them back together, and they were married 2 years ago. Don has some awesome World War II kind of stories. Some awesome. He's seen, like, what was it, like 7 nuclear explosions with your own eyes, something like that? 7 of them. It's unbelievable. You got to talk to that guy sometime. Good stuff. It's also Kathy Johnson's birthday. Happy birthday, Kathy. Anybody else got anything going on we can talk about today? Anything? That's it. So Acts chapter 2. I just love your guys' story. That's why I picked on you. Sorry about that. It's just a cool story. And so, young people, that's how long you should wait to get married. We're going to teach them that on that retreat, parents. Get your kids up there. Acts 2, verse 41. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, as we pray often, and Lord, I pray that this doesn't become routine, but Lord, we pray that you would speak through me this morning, Father. That Father, it wouldn't be my words or my intent or my ideas or philosophies, but that, Lord, it would be your word that teaches us this morning, that your spirit would move in this place, that you would open our eyes to the scriptures, that I would be faithful to them. And Lord, if I'm not in places, may that seed bear no fruit in our lives, Father. May those words fall away. For Lord, it's not the wisdom and convention and ideas of man where we find eternal life, Lord. We're not sanctified by men and their ideas, Father. We are sanctified by truth, and your word is truth. And so I pray, Father, this morning that your word would be open to us. I pray, Father, that we would be willing to receive it, that this wouldn't just be some vain exercise in religion, that, Lord, we would leave this place pondering these things, seeking application for these things in our lives, not entertained but challenged. And I pray, Father, you would change us this morning. So, Lord, continue to minister to us, we pray, as we draw close to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. The modern thought concerning church is really not great. This morning we're at the famous Acts 2:42, famous passage concerning what should the church be about, what should the church look like, what did the early church look like. And as we're going to be looking back at the early church, we have to admit that in a lot of people's eyes, the modern church doesn't look real great. Most people believe, and I'm not talking about everyone necessarily in here, or maybe not even necessarily even in our valley per se. But most people consider church really kind of a social function. And their idea or their thought towards, and I'll even personalize this so as not to lump you guys in with me, for example, but even concerning preachers, let's say, or pastors, there's actually a surprising amount of distrust with pastors in the world out there. There truly is. I was just talking to a guy that I really respect and love this week, and we were talking about this very thing. How 90% of the people, it seems, in the world, when they start talking with pastors or preachers or those in quote-unquote professional ministry, there's an instant distrust. There's a belief that they're always coming at you with an angle. There's always an agenda. And really, that agenda is this. It's really the livelihood of the pastor. That's the belief. That the motivation of preachers and of churches is to just get more butts in the seats, which puts more money in the basket, which puts more money in the pastor's wallet, and it's a security for his livelihood. And that's what most people believe about the church. Well, I've had this said to me before, lots of times. There's one time in particular that really always just stands out when I'm thinking about this stuff. It was a few years back, and I was supposed to do a wedding. And most people, everyone, whether they go to church or not, everyone wants a pastor to do their wedding. And so while everyone goes out and gets married, they don't all go to church. And so when I get to know them and get to talk with them, a lot of times they want a pastor to do their wedding because it's a social function. It's kind of historical or it's tradition. It doesn't really mean anything in terms of the words the pastor is going to say or what he believes. It's just that's what you do. So they view the pastor as someone who's performing a social service to the community out there in that way. And that's cool. Because that gives opportunity for us to interact with people that maybe don't know the Lord or don't understand the gospel or have been wounded by church or whatever. So that's awesome. But here's what has happened from time to time. There's been, well, it happens lots of times where maybe the couple that's coming in to meet with me, and we're getting to talk, when we start talking about a lot of personal stuff in premarital counseling. We require 4 months of premarital counseling before our pastors do weddings. And you talk about some really personal stuff as you're going through this kind of stuff. And from time to time, and more often than not, it seems these days, we run across the situation where the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be are actually living together currently, before they got married. And maybe even they have children involved, or maybe they've been doing it for years, and now they're going to get married, and so they're seeking to do the right thing, to do the right thing, to get married, to no longer live outside of marriage, and they're going to do this. And so I'll be talking with them, and I say, that's awesome. But here's the deal. As a pastor, my responsibility is to be able to stand before God to describe marriage and to ask that God would bless marriage. And there, to do that, we need to make sure then, if God's going to bless it, we need to do it God's way. We need to do it the right way. So here's what I need you guys to do. We got 4 months of premarital counseling coming up. I need you guys to separate. I need you guys to find a different place to live. And typically, guy, dude, move out. Go find somewhere else. And I'm not talking about couch in the living room. Like, we're going to move out. And we're going to spend this next season apart. There's going to be no cohabitation, no none of that intersex, none of that kind of stuff. We're going to do this the right way, and we're going to ask God to bless this the right way. And as a pastor, that's what I'm required to do, according to the Word. And so that's what we'll do. And 90% of the time, they're totally fine with that. And we even get to talk about how that the blessings that come from that, how the Lord restores even the wedding night, and it becomes special again, and all these kind of things. And most of the time, that works out just fine. And it's a great opportunity for them to show how committed they are to each other. Without lust or without any of those kind of things. But every once in a while, there's those that are just dug in and they're just not willing. And this one couple in particular, they weren't going to the church. They didn't really have any interest in going to the church. They really just wanted a pastor to do a ceremony. And so when we talked about this particular thing, they dug in their heels and they were saying, we can't do it. And they had all kinds of like seemingly valid reasons. Like, well, we already have a child and it's weird for them. And we financially there's a problem. And there were all kinds of reasons, but we're called to walk by faith and not by sight, not by the circumstances we see. And so I'm trying to work with them and they're just fighting me and fighting me and fighting me. And in the end, I had to say to them, guys, I am so sorry, but look, I can't do your wedding. I just can't. I mean, we're not here to perform a social function. And to if that's what you need, man, justice of the peace can do that. And so go there. I mean, if you truly don't want to do anything according to what God's word says, then this shouldn't even be a big deal to you. But I just can't. I can't. I'm accountable for this. And so that doesn't go well usually. That's never a fun conversation. It's a horrible conversation. And this particular couple that I'm thinking of right now, years ago, the husband in particular, well, no, both of them, they just lit me up and they went off. And this is the line that I remember them saying that I always remember, that they said, if you don't get with the program and understand what the world out here is like and how people actually live, you won't have any people left in your seats eventually. That's what they told me. But this is the thing. Building a number in a congregation is not our goal. It shouldn't be. Putting people in seats is not the purpose of the church. Having more and more people and building an empire or building a bigger church and getting more people in the doors is not the way we as a church are supposed to operate. It's not. That line that they said should never be a threat to a church. But the problem is that way too often churches, and I'm speaking with a broad brush here, I know, only give fuel to those kinds of attitudes, to those kinds of beliefs. They behave often in contrast to what Scripture calls them to be, and they behave as if they are a social function. We got to get more people in. We can't draw this line because that's going to offend people. We got to get them in. And we need to be about getting people in and all these kinds of things. And the truth of the matter is, as we're going to go through today and look at what the early church was founded on, people in our country, well, we got to go back to what the founding fathers meant. That's what we're going to do today. What did the founding fathers of our church mean when church was created? What was it all about? It was not about building numbers. It was not about a social institution. It was not about growing in number and bringing people in and building an empire and look how many people go to that podcast. It was not about any of those kinds of things. But the truth of the matter is, in the world around us today, I'm afraid that very few people have actually seen and experienced the New Testament church across the world. It's rare. I'm convinced of it. And I'm not even going to say that we are. I would never be so arrogant as to say, unless they came to Heritage, by golly, then they have experienced, man, real church. Absolutely not. I was convicted of things as I was studying these kind of things. I'm not going to say we're there yet. We're trying. I think we're closer than when we started, but I think we all have room to grow. So it's important that we go back and revisit the foundations of our fathers, that we don't remove the cornerstones that our fathers set. So we're going to go into this. And we're going to be studying a church of old. And you go, but wait a minute, you can't do that today because you're talking about a church that was thousands of years ago and that doesn't apply anymore. Not so. In the very first church service, their attendance went from 120 people to 3,120 people. You know what that is, guys? That's a mega church. It is. We think mega church is like this modern invention. The first church was a mega church. And it was not a rural church, it was inner city in Jerusalem, urban. They had a pastoral staff of 12 on day one. They would eventually get seven more apostles. They're going to have a staff of 19 people, or not seven more apostles, excuse me, deacons serving. They're going to have a staff of 19 people right out the gate. We're talking big modern church. But the pillars that are going on here, the things that have been set in place, still stand or should stand for the church today. So we, every one of us in the seats in this place, have things to learn, to be convicted of, to be encouraged of in this passage today. It applies to us. You have things to gain. Do you believe that? Amen? Say to your neighbor, there's stuff for you in here. Say to the other guy, there's stuff for me in here. That's very James McDonald. I love when he does that stuff. All right, so here's what we're going to do. In verse 42, it gives the four foundations. It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Those are the four pillars of the church that we're going to look at. Then in the verses following, verse 43 through 47, that is going to be the unpacking of that verse 42. Verse 42 gives us, here's what the church was focused on. Verses 43 through 47 break that down and help us understand what those things mean. So we're going to look at what those four pillars were, and then the last thing we're going to look at and we'll be done is what was the glue that held it all together. If this is, here's the four things they used to build the church, and then the last thing we're going to look at is here's the nails that fastened it all together, all right? You guys ready? Number one, and this is an exciting one, doctrine. Doesn't that word just breed like, yeah, in everybody? Doctrine, let's do that. Motocross, doctrine, wakeboarding, it's all the same. No? Nobody else is excited about that? It's true. Verse 42, and they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine. Doctrine is first. Now, I want you to consider something now. The first church service, the Holy Spirit blows in. There's roaring of a rushing wind. There's fire on top of people's heads. They begin to talk, and no matter where anyone's from, they hear everything in their own language. Peter stands up, speaks this short little 560-word sermon, and 3,000 people say, I'm in. What do I got to do to be saved? And they're baptized. There would be an obvious and real temptation among the people of the early church to found their church on this supernatural Holy Spirit experience. There would be a temptation to say, that's what the church is founded on. Woo! Last week was amazing. I can't wait till next week when we have some of that kind of stuff again. How do we duplicate that? How do we do that again? But here's the truth. Any true Holy Spirit-filled church will always be a Bible-studying, doctrine-teaching church. Any of them. Any church that says they are founded on the Holy Spirit and all kinds of experiences and things and doesn't back those things with doctrine, with the teaching of God's word, run from it for your lives. Historically speaking, every time that the Bible was withheld from people, when it was difficult to get, when maybe churches only let it be in Latin and people didn't understand and people didn't have access to the scriptures and the scriptures weren't taught and proclaimed and broadcast among the people, historically those are always by far the driest times in the history of the church, by far. But conversely, the times when the Holy Spirit has done amazing works of revival, I mean, from Martin Luther and the Reformation and all those things, all the way up to the Billy Sundays or D.L. Moody's or even works of today, every time the Holy Spirit did amazing works of revival, it was always done through careful and determined teaching of the Word of God. Always. Don't ever forget that. It's all focused. Now, don't miss out. There were acts, miracles, wonders. Take a look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So there was stuff going on all the time, just miracles, but that wasn't one of the things that they were continually devoted to, as Acts 2:42 says. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul goes on to say that, yeah, there were all kinds of works and miracles and signs that happened, but they were done to validate the authority and the position of the apostles in the people out there. They weren't an end in and of themselves. They were done to give credence, to give God's stamp of approval, if you will, on the position and the authority of the apostles as they were out there teaching this new gospel to the world around them. The works and the miracles were not an end in and of themselves. And this applies to us big time because we are right now a very non-reading, experience-oriented culture that wants to experience the next thing, these worship concerts and events like that, man, draw thousands and thousands of people. But reading the word is kind of boring and doctrine just puts people to sleep. I've lost half of y'all already. It's the world that we live in right now. But we need to understand that first and foremost, we are to be built solidly and studiously on the scriptures. And in that, now I don't need to take a ton of time breaking this down because we really sort of tore some of this apart as we were talking about Peter's sermon 2 weeks ago. But there's four things that I'll mention very quickly that this should contain. When you're talking about the teaching of the scriptures and the doctrine, there's four little sub lists here that you need to understand. Number one, we're talking about doctrine that is taught through what's called exegesis. Exegesis, something like that. Exegesis, doesn't matter, you're not taking notes. Exegesis. What that means is you are extracting from the word what God's word says. The opposite of that is eisegesis, which means you are taking what your beliefs are, your opinions, your thoughts, your agenda, and you're pushing that into God's word and using God's word to validate where you are. We've talked about that a lot lately, but that's really important, that our church is not built on the doctrine of men, it's built on the word of God and what God's word says. You guys should always, by the way, you should always be studying the word and checking the things that I say to you against the word and making sure I do that. And if you're visiting whatever church you go to, you should always be doing that and making sure that anything you take out of God's word and apply to yourself, that it's actually in there and not just something someone else said. And so it's number one, it's through exegesis. Number two, it's Christ-centered. It has to be Christ-centered. When we were talking about the Holy Spirit, we said that it's the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes, opens our mind, opens our heart to help us understand the scripture. And apart from the Holy Spirit, we're not going to understand any of these things. But we also said that the Holy Spirit's job or purpose is always to point others to Christ. So if the Holy Spirit is, if we're a spirit-filled church and we're studying the word, then it's the Holy Spirit that's going to open it and give us understanding of it. But because the Holy Spirit's job is to point to Jesus, then it will by definition be Christ-centered. So everything in Scripture should point others to Christ. There should not be services where Christ doesn't come up, just naturally out of the Scripture because he's there. And if someone's teaching exegesis, pulling the meaning out of the text, Christ is in that. He's going to by default be pulling Christ out and sharing no matter where you are in Scripture. Jesus Christ should be proclaimed. The third thing is it should always be gospel saturated. Gospel saturated. And that's important because you can take God's word and use it, as Paul says, unlawfully, to literally just cut people down. You're not doing this, and you're not doing this, and you're not doing this, and you're all sinner, 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 chicken dinner. You can just do that all the way across. And you just, I heard that somewhere. You can just call people out for their sinfulness. But if you don't come in with hope, what's the point of all that? Here's what'll happen. If you teach the scriptures, even the law, but you don't bring the gospel in, then here's what's going to happen. People are going to hear, I've got to stop sinning. I'm in sin. I'm doing all this stuff wrong. I've got to stop. And they'll walk away from that thinking, okay, then therefore, if I just work harder and stop sinning, then I'll be okay. And that's not true. It's not even possible, but even if it were, it would never, that kind of righteousness will never help anyone attain heaven. You have to bring the gospel into it, always and purposefully. Peter did it in the first service. He called him out. He said, you killed Jesus. And he pointed fingers at him. You killed Jesus. And then he follows it right up with saying, but Jesus Christ rose again. And if you'll repent and confess your sins and repent of this, Christ will forgive you. And the gift of the Spirit that's given to us as apostles will be given unto you too. The gospel, it's always a part of it. You never teach the law without the gospel ever, because Jesus didn't, God doesn't, and it's not written that way. So it'll be gospel saturated. Number one, exegesis, Christ-centered, gospel saturated. And finally, it'll be God magnifying. Any teaching of the word should make God look really, really good because he is. And that's what the word does. It should make God look good. It should, not that man has to try to polish God up like he doesn't look good, but we'll give him a makeover as we teach the word. What I'm saying is we need to be bringing out and sharing what the word says about God's might and his power and his grace and his love and his wrath. All of these things come together to give us this amazing, amazing God. And he needs to be magnified in the teaching of the word. So the church needs to be built on doctrine, and it needs to combine those three things. And the early church did that. And it says in verse 43 that they felt this sense of awe. That they were continually feeling a sense of awe. And the reason for that is they were cut to the heart as the word was opened up. In the first service, Peter said, this Christ, Jesus Christ, who God made to be Lord of all, you crucified him. And as Peter expounded the word and opened the scriptures to them, they realized the truth of that. And as we talked about last week, the word is a double-edged sword. It divided them up. They were guilty and they knew it. And they responded by saying, what do we do? What do we do? And so there was this awe as the scriptures were opened, but also, listen, these signs and works and things were going on. And here's the result of this. These people in the early church, they were not playing church. You understand that? Like, they weren't just getting together because it seemed like a good idea. They were in awe when they came together. They realized in a way that we should realize that God was there. That he's there. That these scriptures that are being opened up are about him and are pointing us to him, and that the Holy Spirit is there. And they weren't just playing some social game when they got together for church. They were fellowshipping with the Most High God, and they were aware of it, and they were continually in awe as they opened the scriptures. May God do that here. Wouldn't that be great? It's possible, because he's here right now in the same way. Lord, give us that same sense of awe. And so first was doctrine. That was the first of the pillar. The second pillar was fellowship. And I want to spend more time here than we are. The others we're going to hit very lightly. Fellowship. Because this is the one that I thought would be the easiest. Just like, oh, fellowship. So they got together. I mean, what does fellowship mean to you? I was Southern Baptist. Grew up in North Carolina. We had a fellowship hall. It was in the basement of the church. And the fellowship hall consisted of a big area with a lot of tables and chairs, donuts and coffee, people in suits and dresses, and you had food and you talked. And that's great that you have food and talk. That's what we kind of think of it. Let's have fellowship, home fellowship. What do you think? Well, we're going to bring food. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to get people together. We're going to have fellowship, talk, and food. And that's awesome. And Luke's going to get to that in just a couple of verses. But here's the thing. That is not the definition of Christian fellowship that Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, first brings up. It's not. It's not even close, really. The first example of fellowship had nothing to do with that. Track with me. I want you to see what I'm talking about. In verse 42, he says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That word fellowship is a word that many of us might be familiar with. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. But now as you keep reading, it says, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And those who had believed were together and had all things in common. The word common right here in verse 44 is the same word. It's actually the root word of koinonia. It's koinonia in verse 42. It's koina in verse 44. And the root word koina means sharing or common. The word for fellowship that is used in Acts 2:42 means they had koina. They were generous. They were giving. They were sharing. Now, hang with me for a moment, because here's the deal. Some of you guys might be experiencing this already. This is where some of that distrust and American culture and some of this stuff often kicks in. And you go, oh, here it goes. Here it goes. This is all about giving and giving everything away, and I'm going to feel guilty for the stuff that I have, and I should give my stuff away because, well, look at it as you read on. It says, and they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And you go, we got to find a new church. He's telling me I got to sell all my stuff and give it away. I work hard for my stuff. It's my stuff. And our initial reaction in our Western culture typically is to get defensive about these things. And people read this and then they read on and you get to verse 46 where it talks about how they were in each other's houses having food. And you're like, they still had possessions. They were in their homes. I don't have to sell everything. That's what the Bible says. Whew, dodge the bullet. And we're kind of defensive about what can we get away with and what and all this stuff. And it's just dodging this stuff. But here's what I want you guys to understand as we're talking about this. As we're talking about them living in fellowship. Yes, it does not mean that you have to sell everything you have. People think this. Like the early church, they were communal. And that they served everything and they all lived in a commune. And then your mind instantly goes to the 60s and that's bad stuff. You can see Peter dancing around with sticks and all kinds of, you know. It just gets weird. You know what I mean? And there's people that believe that about the early church. That's not what it means. Listen, Christian fellowship is not communism. Communism says no one's allowed to own anything because ownership, no one has the right of ownership. So we keep everyone equal across the board and everything is shared. communism is based on the fact that ownership should not be allowed. That's not what Christian fellowship is. Christian fellowship is not socialism. Socialism says, well, you can own things, but only up to a certain point. And anything that you own over and above that, we're going to redistribute to everyone else. Christian fellowship is not socialism. Because in both of those models, it's all about the stuff that you have and trying to make sure everybody's equal and that we all have the same stuff. But the heart of the Christian message is not about equaling the stuff. It's about denying the stuff. You understand? It's about not clinging so tightly to stuff. This is what the people did. What they did is as they saw one another, someone in their congregation, someone in the church who was in need, they didn't allow the things that they owned to own them. And so they would say to themselves, I can't hold on to these possessions. I can't cling to this comfort when someone I love is in need. How can I? When Christ said, love your neighbor as yourself. So they owned things, but their things didn't own them. Their things weren't destinations, they were vehicles. What I mean is, stuff, ownership, wealth was not a destination that we wanted to attain. If I could just get that thing, if I could just own that thing, if I could just afford that house or that relationship or that, and focused on all this stuff, that's not what wealth was. Wealth was a vehicle. If you had wealth, it was an opportunity to be the body of Christ and to use the things that you had to bless and care for others. I mean, I even told the people in Africa this. Don't ever feel apologetic or guilty about the things that you have. You should never do that. You don't hear that in a lot of churches today. You're going to hear it here. Don't feel guilty for what you own or what you have. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from God. Don't feel guilty for that. If there's guilt to be felt, it should be felt over what you do with those things. If you have a home, how will you use that home? Will you use it to bring someone in who doesn't? Will you use it to bring someone in for a meal, to share fellowship with one another? If you have a car, why do you have that car? Will you use it to help someone get to work or to church or to deliver some food to a neighbor or whatever? What do you have? Do those things own you or do you own those things? And man, we have so much stuff. See, we don't think we're wealthy here because we measure our wealth either based on what we don't have yet that we want, or by comparing ourselves to others and saying, well, I don't have wealth because they have much more than me. But Ellen, for example, in Africa, when we went there to try to adopt her in February, she came to us with everything she owned and it fit in a pillowcase. And 90% of the things that she owned in that pillowcase, we bought for her. She had nothing. And even in this community, there's places in our country that are devastatingly poor. Just poor. I mean, just think of the stuff that you have in your homes. I mean, just the stuff. Have you ever gotten an insurance policy and the homeowner insurance agent tells you that you should have some sort of inventory of your stuff in case there was ever a fire? That is an impossible task to write those things down. We buy extra little buildings to put outside our houses to cram all our stuff in. I mean, we have so much stuff, but what will we do with it? And look, you got to understand something. Luke is doing this very, Luke writes the book of Acts. Luke also wrote the book of Luke, hence the name. If you go back and you say, let me think about Luke here, and let's see who was Luke writing to and what are the things that Luke talked about in scriptures when we go back, you understand something very specific about Luke that's unbelievable. For example, in Luke chapter 10, Luke is the only gospel writer to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. He's the only one that told the story of that man who spent an enormous amount of money to make sure that the needs of an injured man were cared for, even though they should have been enemies in social culture. He also, in Luke 12, he's the only one who tells the parable of the man who just kept buying and building bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns to house all of his stuff. He's the only gospel writer that tells that story. He's the only one in Luke 14 that tells the story about how God had set up this big banquet And he invites all these people from all over to come to the banquet, but they can't come to the banquet. Why? Because they have fields and homes and jobs and wives and stuff that they need to deal with. And so they all go deal with their stuff instead of coming to the banquet that God's called them to. It keeps going, man. Luke's the only one who told the story of the dishonest manager who used ill-gotten gain to gain friends for himself. He's the only one who tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And in Luke 12, he uses the words of Jesus and the only one to say them to say this. He says to them, and listen carefully, beware. Be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And think about it. Who's Luke writing to? We talked about this at the beginning of Luke and at the beginning of Acts. He's writing to a man named Theophilus who's wealthy. And over, as he goes through these letters, he says, be careful about wealth. Be careful about greed. Be careful about materialism. Don't live for this stuff. We don't even remember half the stuff that we have. Don't live for something that is so fleeting and so corruptible and so cheap in comparison to eternity and to God himself. Don't do this. He begs us to do this. And so what do you do about that? They lived in fellowship, and people say, well, see there, that's communism. You sell everything, you embrace poverty and share everything across the board. That won't fix it. Poverty does not fix greed or materialism. It does not. I've met people in Africa who have nothing and they are consumed with dreams and hopes and thoughts of having something. Poverty doesn't fix greed and materialism. Generosity is the only cure for this. Generosity, giving, sharing. And we need to understand that the original Christian fellowship as founded by the apostles and the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was a type of fellowship that was not based on what can I gain from this fellowship experience, but what can I bring to the table to care for one another's around us. We have got to get out of this consumeristic attitude that is always saying, how can I benefit from this transaction? And say, what can church do for me? Entertain me, preacher man. Ha ha ha. Whatever it is. I am here so that I may be blessed by this, and so that my children may be blessed by this, and do more trips, and build fancy churches, and do all. That is not our goal. That's not to be the motivating factor for us. Jesus said himself, it's more blessed to give than receive. So if you want to go to a church to find a place where you're blessed, go to find a place where you can give, where you can serve, where you can bring something to the table to love on the congregation and share with others inside the congregation first and then outside as it spreads out from there. That's not consumerism. Consumerism says, what do I get out of this? But the church was founded on what can I bring to the table? And we'll see why this was the case for them in just a little bit. So the second thing it was built on was this consumeristic attitude. The third thing is the breaking of bread. Now, there's debates over what that means. There are those that say that they're talking about communion. There's other people that say they weren't talking about communion because Paul had not really picked up on this thing of communion and started pushing it until later in Corinthians. I believe it is talking about communion here at the beginning. I do. I believe that the words there used are way too similar in structure and in wordage to what Luke used in Luke chapter 24 and how he tells the story on the road to Emmaus of how their eyes were opened and they realized who Jesus was as he was breaking the bread. And so I think there's a very clear tie-in that we're talking about worship through communion. And so here at Heritage, for example, on Wednesday nights, we have communion every Wednesday night. Every Wednesday night we do it. As the text leads and as the Spirit leads, we do it here on Sundays as well. And I hope for more opportunities as we get the remodel done over there around early October is when we should be done. But whenever all that's done, even more opportunity we're praying for. But communion is an important part. And you don't have to come to church to have communion. You can do it with your family. Dads, your role in the home is to be pastor dad. Do communion with your family. It's important. Do communion. Has anyone ever, don't raise your hands, not that probably anyone would, I wouldn't, but have we ever had anyone over from the church just to hang out and fellowship and get together and then said, you know what, let's have communion? Why not? We'll get to that in just a minute. So he's talking about communion. I believe that very, very clear, very clearly. But also, he is talking as well about fellowship, breaking of bread concerning meals. Look at verse 46. It says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and with sincerity of heart. The way this is presented and the way this is written should lead us to believe that it would be rare, if not at all, when they ate separately. That they were continually together in fellowship. Not just Sunday and not just Wednesday night. They were constantly coming together as the body of Christ, either from house to house, smaller groups, but they were never alone. And that's really good. If right off the bat in Genesis, it is not good for man to be alone. We live in a culture that is constantly pulling us apart, constantly, all the time, with our fenced yards, tinted windows, iPods in, Bluetooth headset pieces in, all that kind of stuff. Somebody might be wearing one of those right now. They're going to be like this. Just slip that in the pocket. Take those off when you're not on the phone. It's just weird. Anyway, sorry. That's advice. Untuck your shirts and take that out. You'll be cool. But the truth of the matter is we live in a culture that is constantly pulling us apart. Constantly pulling us apart. But the Holy Spirit, when you go through the book of Acts and you're looking at these great moves of the Holy Spirit, is always pulling people together under the banner of Jesus Christ in fellowship. Constantly unifying people. And it's awesome what happens. But here's the thing. It's constantly pulling people together, and we're seeing these people get together, but you need to understand something. It's not just having dinner with your friends. It's missional. That's a word we should all have on the tip of our tongue. It's missional. Take a look, if you would, at verse 47. They were getting together. In verse 46, it says, having their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. It was missional. There was a purpose to what they were doing. Their fellowship was Jesus-centered and Christ-exalting on purpose. Now, that does not mean that every time you get together with anyone else that it has to be a little mini church service in your house. You know, you have people over. You say, okay, we're going to have dinner. Let's all stand first and sing three hymns. And then we're going to have a little Bible study. Dad has some announcements. And then we will get the food. We're going to serve it. Only the elders serve the food, please. And you know, that's not what that means at all. That's not what it means. You can have Christian fellowship and play Pictionary. Speaking of things that divide and pull people apart, have you ever played Pictionary with a married couple? That is gnarly stuff. You see people, I mean, that will divide Pictionary, won't it? What you're drawing, car, house, beach, it's shark. That's a minivan. Well, don't you remember how we drove down to the beach and we were in the minivan and you talked about how you couldn't wait to get to SeaWorld to see the sharks and what? And they're just Pictionary, man, will end marriages. You know what I mean? But here's the truth of the matter, though. Man, Pictionary can be Christ-exalting, God-centered fellowship. I mean, the vast majority of what Jesus taught his disciples was just in life, walking along the road. Hey, guys, come here. These lilies, think about this for just a minute. And at any time, but it doesn't happen accidentally, doesn't happen naturally. There's nothing about our nature that when we have a couple over for dinner wants to make us talk about Jesus. But I challenge you, Heritage people particularly, zoom in on me here. I challenge you to make a focus of even speaking the very name Jesus when you have friends and family over. And I'm not just talking about at the end of the prayer for dinner. I mean, purposefully talk about Jesus. Make fellowship with your family and friends missional. It might feel weird at first. It's going to feel weird because it's countercultural. It is not something you see out there. It's something you're going to have a Christian imagination to understand and to picture, and you're going to have faith to step out and to do, because you won't see it outside anywhere else. But if you're willing to do this, the Holy Spirit will be a part of this with you, absolutely. And if you're willing to, you can make it to where within your household, there's no difference between praying with your family and playing with your family. And there shouldn't be. We should not be so compartmentalized that we go, okay, the games are over, now for the spiritual time. Or well, church is our church life and our Christian life, but now we get play time and that's different. So God goes to sleep or goes to deal with someone else in a different time zone, but church is over for us. Now we get to go play. The apostles were filled with a sense of awe because they were aware that God was everywhere, even in Pictionary. I bet you it makes Pictionary less dangerous to your marriage. But it should be. It should be missional. And that leads us to that last thing, and I've kind of already hit on it. They focused on prayer. Prayer, and I don't mean, well, there's two types of prayer. Number one, they're talking about formal prayer. It actually says, gave themselves to the prayers, which was the apostles' way of denoting the formality as in an event. Prayer meeting, where everyone gathered together to pray. Boy, I was hugely convicted in some of these things because so many times getting together with other pastors or with the elders and how small amount of our time is in prayer compared to the other things. I was majorly convicted on this. But not just those types of prayer, but even individual prayers. That we should be in fellowship with God all day, every day. I mean, constantly talking to God, constantly speaking to Him, constantly asking for help or empowerment or advice, constantly in fellowship so that there is no longer any divide between the times that we're in the presence of God and the times that we're not. That we would always be aware of the fact that God is around us and is with us. And that's what fellowship really is. That's what 1 John 1:3 says this, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." Come have fellowship with us, but it's all about Him. It's not about us. Our fellowship is constantly being in the presence of Jesus Christ and understanding and realizing that He's always around. So those are the pillars. The pillars are doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and then finally prayer. But what's the glue that kind of holds all this together and fuels all this? Because none of these things are going to work that way naturally. You will not be naturally giving in your fellowship. You will not naturally look for opportunities to give to others. You won't. You won't naturally pray. You won't naturally go to have communion or bring others in for Christ-centered fellowship. You won't naturally do any of that kind of stuff. So what was it that made the early church so good at this? And first of all, let's shatter a little bit of a preconceived notion. They weren't great at this. You're going to see very soon that there were some people that were getting food and being tended and some people that weren't. And they had to create the position of deacon to deal with that. You're going to see later on that there was poverty still going on and there was wealth over here and there was poor doctrine over here and very little prayer. I mean, they weren't great at that. They're human just like us. But when it was successful, when this kind of revival happened in the church, what was it that did it? And I got to go back to verse 43. It says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The motivation for all of these things was awe. Awe is combining a sense of wonder and terror at the same time. And here's how I know that this is the kind of feelings that they experienced. Peter gets up there and he's teaching them and he says to them, "Jesus Christ, the Messiah you've been waiting on for everybody, whom you killed." And the word cuts them to the heart and they respond out of fear saying, "What must we do?" Can you imagine the fear they felt waiting on the Messiah for so long? And the Holy Spirit speaks through Peter and convicts their heart, and they know it. We've killed God. Oh no. Oh no. But the very next thing Peter does is he comes in and he says, "But if you'll repent, then the same gift that's given to the apostles is given to you." It's right there in Acts chapter 2. What they realize in that moment is that we killed God. Wait a minute. You're telling me we killed God, but I repent and believe in Jesus Christ in faith and that's it? I'm forgiven? That's all? There's no ceremonies. There's no functions. There's no, I got to live like this for a long, long time. That none of that stuff. I'm just forgiven? Yes. they understood grace. They were filled with fear of what their sin had done and with awe at what God had done to their sin. And the Bible goes on to tell us, or Jesus actually said it himself. He said, hey, the person who is forgiven of much sin will share that grace with others the most. And the person who hasn't, the one who's not aware of their forgiveness, the person who's not, then they won't be. These people, more than anyone, are so aware of a ridiculous amount of grace that has just been dumped on each one of them. They killed God, and they've been forgiven. And just like that, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and fills them, and now they're walking in grace, just like that. And as a result, they walked with awe all the time. They lifted God up. They knew he was real. Like, they don't just think philosophically that, yeah, Jesus is in this place. God's around. The Holy Spirit's blowing. They knew it. Like, they knew it in their soul, in their being. He was real and he was there. And that awareness of his goodness and his power and his might motivated them to do these things. They wanted to do these things. I was reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote years ago that he never, in all his years of ministry, tried to force anybody to go to church or tried to talk them into it. He said, you just tell them about Jesus. If they get saved, they will naturally come to church when they understand how they've been forgiven, how much love has been extended to them, the grace that's been poured out on them. And here's the thing. I told you guys earlier, and we're done. I told you guys earlier that the numbers, putting rears in seats and building an empire, is not the focus of the church. It's not the focus of this church. I won't say that there's not temptations that happen when you have a lesser service or a really big service and you go home, man, we grew. Man, I am as prone to temptation as anyone else. But in terms of the purposeful, prayerful focus of why we make decisions, it's not about putting people in seats. It's not about growing the church. The focus is exalting God. That's the purpose. To exalt and magnify and bring out the glory of God to everyone else around. That's what they were to do. If you do that, you don't have to worry about anything else. Scripture goes on to say, right in verse 47, and the Lord was added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. God takes care of putting people in the seats. God takes care of who's going to be added to the church. Jesus said himself, if I be high and lifted up, I will draw all men into me. And I'm telling you right now, if you adopt the mindset, not just in your church, but in your community, that your life's going to be based on the truth of the doctrine of the Word of God, that you will be generous in fellowship with others, that your possessions won't own you, but that you'll use them to be a blessing to others. As you glorify God, those things will happen naturally. People who are constantly in love with God, that's exactly what their life will look like. Exactly. But someone who doesn't, someone who's not in love with God, well, they might do it in seasons, but it's going to be dry. They're going to feel silly about prayer because they don't understand the reality of what's happening in that moment. That transaction as your heart connects with the Father, they don't get that. And so it's dry, it's shallow, it's stale. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But when you gain the perspective that God is in your, man, that God is in our midst, that he is real, his magnificence, his power, I'm telling you right now, your grip on your things will loosen because they will pale in comparison to the greatness of God. It'll break that. You will become more generous as you exalt God in your life. Our church will become more generous the more that we magnify God. Our church will become more prayerful as we magnify God because we'll learn of him and we'll want to be around him. We'll want to talk to him. All of these things will happen as we magnify God. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Amen. Can we stand? Let's pray that the Lord would give us